Well, we're in Genesis 16. If you're not there, if you turn there, in the story of Hagar and Ishmael. And we continue our series in Genesis, Beginnings and Blessings, as we've been looking at the life of Abraham. And today, looking in Genesis 16, we've seen that God gave Abraham powerful promises that we know have ultimately been fulfilled in Jesus Christ's life and death and resurrection, and through the salvation and building of God's church as people believe the gospel, those promises fulfilled in Christ and are saved. And we've also seen at the heart of those promises that were given to Abraham originally was land and a people, which of course would mean, first of all, a son. And God gave that originally. We saw in Genesis 12, I'll make you a great nation and make your name great. And God led Abram, we remember, to the land of Canaan to start out with, inhabited by non-believers, the evil Amorites and Canaanites. And we've seen that Abram's faith has fluctuated, hasn't it? From highs to lows. When he begins to trust God, going into Egypt, leaving his homeland, going to Canaan, and in Canaan worships God, but then there's a famine that comes and he goes to Egypt to get help, so he goes into that low, and then he kind of comes back on the high when he's willing to sacrifice and go get Lot and go to war, chapter 14, and then he's complaining, we saw last week, about how long things have gone on, you know, and how long, and he's having to endure him and Sarah, and acting like the promise has lost its power. And is God going to do anything? We need a plan B. Someone said Abram is tested in his faith on many fronts. Family, fortune, fortitude. But perhaps the greatest of those is the future. How long is this going to go on before the son, the promised son, comes? Well, we left off last Sunday in Genesis 15 with God reminding him, I am your shield. I'm your very great reward. That I'm with you, Abraham, is what matters the most. And Abram believed God, what God had said, and all the promises, and God counted it to him as righteousness. We saw that great verse last week. And God reaffirmed the promises of what he had said through the covenant. Remember, and God said, I'll keep both sides of the covenant. And we know that's fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who dies for sin and rises from the grave. Well, when we get to the test of faith here in chapter 16, with the story of Abram and Sarah and the servant girl, the slave girl Hagar, it's a much more subtle test of faith. In a sense, because the temptation in a way seems to come from Sarah, Abram's wife, and the responses of Abram and what's going on with Hagar, it's very subtle, it seems, in what's going on. Because God made a clear promise to Abram, remember, that he was going to bless him with the child, and there'd be a nation greater than all the stars in the sky if you could count them. And so it was essentially saying, God saying, I'm going to do this my way and by my power. You've got to trust me. See, when we get to Sarah's plan, if you will, in this story, the reason, number one, Sarah's plan and Abram's going along with it is wrong is because it was morally wrong. It was clearly against God's will. Though polygamy was accepted in the culture, it wasn't according to God's will for marriage between one man and one woman. And so there's a morality issue there. And this concept of a slave girl being used like a surrogate mother, if you will, it may have been accepted in the culture, but it wasn't ultimately God's will, his revealed will and his law, in a sense. Secondly, what Sarah suggested that Abram go and be with Hagar, the slave girl, to bring about the promises, was acting in the flesh. Galatians tells us that. It wasn't acting according to promise. It wasn't trusting God to do things God's way, by God's power. It might have seemed right to her, thinking at that point, but it was an attempt to do things by human methods. Human methodology, the sinful flesh, rather than to wait on God and to trust God. You know, I've known some people in my life, especially back in the days before you had GPS, you know, that told you everywhere you need to go. You know, your phone now just tells you. But back in those days, you didn't have it. And you'd have some people in my family that would want to say, let's go on a shortcut. You know, and they take you some back roads through the country. And before you knew it, you were lost. And you're trying to figure out your way back to the main road. And what was a shortcut was a long cut. That's what I called it. It didn't save any time, it made it worse. And this is what we see in this story. God made a promise of the nation that would come, but he wanted them to see it was only going to happen through his power and his way and by his time. And they decide, as we know, to try to do things their own way, and the results are devastating relationally, but we know in history what came from Ishmael with many of the nation of Islam, a number of them taking their heritage back to Ishmael, and the strife that went on there has gone on there. Proverbs 14 says, there's a way that seems right to man, but in the end it leads to death. I always like the story of this man who found a cocoon of this pupa of an emperor moth, and it was hanging delicately over this overhang in his home, and so he wanted to study it. He was intrigued by the shape of the cocoon and the narrow opening at the neck of it, and he thought it was much too narrow for that emperor moth to be able to push through. He examined it, and he noticed it started to move, but it couldn't get past this one point in that cocoon to get out. And he's watching the struggle, thinking, okay, maybe it's because of the dryness in my garage and where it's been for a few days, and it's making elasticity bad, and the fibers are too strong. And so with compassionate care, he thought, he took these scissors and he clipped and snipped the remaining threads of that cocoon to try to let that emperor moth get through much more easily. And it did. And he was waiting to see this transformation of this beautiful emperor moth. I don't know if you've ever seen them before. They are beautiful, actually, creatures. But there it was, deformed, its body swollen, laying on the table, unable to do anything. Now, it seemed like Abram and Sarah couldn't get past the point they were at, waiting. It's been 10 years now since the original promises of Genesis 12 that they've been in Canaan, and God's made these promises, and nothing has happened yet with the son. And so they wanted to take things into their own hands and take a shortcut. But we have to remember what God was doing. It was all a part of his design, not only to teach them patience, to remind them, most of all, that for the promises to come, it would come by God's power as they trusted him. And that's a great lesson for us. See, we're not in the exact situation, of course, that Abram and Sarah were in, no. But God's promises in Christ do apply to us, and there's some great lessons we learn in this story about the dangers of shortcuts and going our own way. No, God isn't going to make us into a great nation, but you know what? We're a part of that great nation that God promised Abraham, those that are in Christ. That's a whole other sermon. But we are given his promises, folks. We learn this lesson about faith. We're not given the exact promises of a nation like Abram, but we're given his promises in Christ. We're given his word. We're to look to his word. We're to trust his word. We're given what the Bible tells us about all of life, and we're to trust him even when we can't see how things are going to work out, and walk by faith and not take the shortcut, because the shortcut always ends up in disaster and danger and problems. And what we see here, we're going to look at, are some key truths in this story about how the Lord helps us to, number one, recognize and avoid the shortcuts when we can fall into. Number two, how we navigate those shortcuts when we've done them and we've started to feel the effects. How do we respond? And then number three, how do we deal with them once we've responded in repentance? And then number four, how do we learn the lessons and the aftermath from responding the wrong way, so that we learn to trust God when the next time comes, when the next opportunity. And what we learn is God's way is always the best, taking matters into our own hands, taking what we think is the shortcut, is always going to end up in destruction and problems. Number one thing we learn here in verses 1 to 2 is to reflect on your motives. Reflect on your motives. When you're dealing with struggles, you're wondering what God is doing, we got to assess it, think about it, ask God to help us see our motives and deal with them. Verse 1, Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. Now, we haven't heard much about Sarah yet in this story, have we? Abram's wife. But obviously, she was involved in the struggle because she was trusting along with Abraham the promises God made too. And the text is clear, she's getting older. Probably around 70 or 75 or middle age in that time, because they lived, remember, They lived to about 170, Abram and Sarah, both of them. But the hard reality is, she's not been able to get pregnant. And God made these promises and things are going on. And there is Hagar, this Egyptian slave girl. A possibility, right? See, more than likely, Hagar came into the picture earlier when Abram didn't trust God. They went to Egypt in a time of famine, and Pharaoh let them have spoils from war, spoils and goods, and they took slaves with them. And Hagar probably came along with that entourage from Egypt. See, the first point in avoiding shortcuts and dealing with them is to avoid them, to see them ahead of time. To realize how easily we can subtly fall into those shortcuts as we drift in our walk with God. The first goal is to avoid those shortcuts by paying attention, by assessing our hearts, by reflecting, by thinking, by being alert and realizing how easy it is to go our own way and to ignore God's way. We've got to think. We've got to stop. Lot said, "What has God promised you, you think, that you desperately want right now? Is it a spouse, a job, a house, ministry, healing, respect, the return of the prodigal son?" She says, "When you pray, have you used your imagination to tell God how you want him to fulfill that promise? Instead of just waiting on him, are you running ahead? Are you manipulating what he said to fit into your timetable? Since you believe you know what he's promised you, you think you're justified in helping God fix it and work it all out?" What was Sarah's plan here? In view of the long time that she was unable to give Abram the child, remember, I think she's blaming herself here in a sense. I'm in the way. I'm not able to do this. And time went on. She's not able to give Abram a child. And there were these customs. She thought, well, we can follow these customs. You see, it was accepted in that time that if a woman couldn't have a child in a certain age, that a servant girl could be used in that ancient form of surrogate motherhood to produce a child. But again, as I said earlier, it wasn't God's will in the sense of doing polygamy. But Sarah said to Abram, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go to my maid. Perhaps you'll obtain children by her." And Abram heeded the voice of Sarah. You can almost hear her saying in a way, can't you? "You know, I know, Abram, God's told you that you're to have this child and wait, but this is the same God who's made me barren. So how he can't mean that I'm to be the mother. Can he? I've been thinking a lot about this, Abram, you know, really pondering it. And I think God has put the solution. It's been right under our nose, you know. Remember when we were in Egypt and one of the finest young slave girls came with us? Her name's Hagar. She's great. She's a hard worker. I think she might be a great choice. You know, we could do this and she could have our child." The point was, I haven't been able to. The Lord has restrained me from having a child, so there must be a different way to handle it. How about you go with my maid Hagar? She'll have a child. It'll be mine. All will be well. It's kind of like, you know, when you struggle with a choice and you're dealing with trials and how to handle things, and in that moment you just say, aha, that's it. You know, this is what we need to do. It's been right there. We know how to handle it. It's like she's saying, here's the solution. You know, maybe God's been trying to tell us this, Abram, and we just didn't see it, you know. We weren't hearing it. It's right before us. You know, when people say God helps those who help themselves, God doesn't say that in the Bible. God says he helps the hopeless, but not those who help themselves. It's like, Abram, you know, we've got to take the initiative. God's put something there before us. Now, this is a tricky thing, isn't it? Very subtle, because what does the Bible say in Jeremiah? The heart is wickedly deceitful above all else. Sarah seems to imply that this has been her fault in one way. The Lord has restrained me. Then she almost seems to be frustrated with God. You just sense that tense in her voice, putting the blame there. Sarah so wanted, though, the point is, for this to happen, for God to fulfill his promise, that she was willing to sacrifice. And it seemed good on the outside. She seems to think it's her fault, but she wants to make this happen and push it through. and because she's not been able to do it. And so it seems like she's convinced this is the right thing to do. Yes, the motives seem good, but the means of reaching the end were bad. Someone said it was wrong against God, His word given to Abram. Wrong against Abram, leading him off the pathway to God. Wrong against Hagar, who wasn't even asked. And wrong against Sarah, leading to her sin and disobedience. It seemed right. Someone said it, her motives were a mix of good and bad. She so wanted God's promise for Abram, she was willing to sacrifice her intimacy and specialness of intimacy with Abraham. Someone said she, for love, did violence to love. You have to stop and look at your motives for why you're doing what you're doing. Abraham seems to go for this, doesn't he? I mean, think about it from his perspective. This wife, Sarah, has not been able to get pregnant, and now she's willing to sacrifice her intimacy with him to make it happen. It seems so right in one way. But this is where we have to be careful. The point is, we can all rationalize our choices, can't we? We can look at the situation and say, well, whatever situation you're facing, you know, God understands this. You know, we've been trying to do the right thing, and we've got to make some changes here. You know, I know that God says this in His Word, but maybe this is the right thing to do. He'll understand if we just tweak things a little bit. You know, we can't keep doing this year after year. And can we really take His Word literally on this? Can we really be acting in a loving way, whatever it is, to do this? And so we rationalize. Make us rationalize our choices. You know, Kobe Bryant is an NBA player that died about a year ago, a basketball player that I watched for years, and he died in this helicopter crash, him and his daughter and seven others. And I'd watched him play for years. I was watching this anniversary special on the one-year anniversary the other day, and they had done research over the years, the last year, to conclude what had happened in this accident. And they came to realize it wasn't actually an accident, because this pilot apparently willingly went into the clouds where he shouldn't have, and in those clouds was unable to see where he was, didn't know up from down, and went into the side of this mountain. And they died, sadly. Now, for years they studied all of this, and one of the investigators kept asking in this interview, the guy who was an investigator, did the copter pilot commit to the instruments? Did he commit to the instruments? And finally the guy said, no, I don't think he committed to the instruments. What's committing to the instruments? It's when that pilot knows he's got to be focused on that instrument panel and nothing on around him, and to be able to go the right way. And no, he didn't commit to the instruments. We're reminded here in this story, as a people of faith, we must commit to our instruments, which are God's word and promises, because destruction comes when we don't. And they're not willing to wait. They won't commit to the instruments of God's word and promise. They want to fly on their own, and we see the disaster. Remember Sarah blaming herself, "The Lord's restrained me. It's like, I can't make this happen. There's got to be another way." Someone said at 75, her barrenness was deemed a tragedy in that culture. It was a mark of success to have many children, but a sad failure to not have even one. And in that humiliation, she knew God's promise that a son would come through Abram's body, and nothing was happening. Boyce said Sarah was bothered by the lack of children. His disgrace was her disgrace. So instead of patiently waiting for God to fulfill the promise in His way, she went with this suggestion. Now, think about it. If someone else had come to Abram with this suggestion, do you think he would have just smashed it right away? Squelched it? But this was his wife. And there was a way to do it by law, and he fell into it. And maybe he started to think, this maybe is the way that God intends us to do it. I need to listen to her. This might be the expedient route, and this might be the way to do it. So he goes with what Sarah says, and he doesn't stand up for what God had said. And the point is how easy it is to rationalize our actions, even when we know they're going against God's truth. And the time goes on, and we listen to other voices. People may say, well, you know, I know God says I'm only supposed to marry a Christian, but where are those around? And this person at work, or this person I've met, we've seen each other. Boy, they're so nice. You know, we pray for this lost family member and nothing happens, and we begin to look for other means to try to deal with it. We stop praying. Things are so hard at work. I know I'm supposed to be a man of integrity or a woman of integrity, but I've got to kind of make it work in this situation. We say, well, you know, the time's been so hard. Everyone else is doing things like this. God must want me to be able to deal with this. He can't want me to face this for so long. But that's when we have to stop and think and reflect about what's really going on and pray and ask God to help us assess our hearts and pay attention to His Word and dig deep and probe and ask God to help us to see. It can seem good on the outside, but what is really going on? There seems to even, as I said, be a blame and anger in Sarah's voice. The Lord has prevented me from bearing children. So it's like, go to my servant. It's like someone said, she took care of what she felt like God wasn't taking care of. That's what we have to get down to. Galatians 4 says, Isaac was born out of faith, but Hagar out of the flesh. Out of a sinful attitude, a fleshly attitude. It's deep down and covered by other things. But what is our real motive in the choices we're making? Is it to please the Lord, to trust Him in faith? When we stop trusting God, we tend to blame others and God. And we begin to think, as someone said, well, God has made things the way they are. Too difficult, Abraham. Preventing me from having kids or a kid. He's forcing me to do what under normal circumstances I would never do. We ever said anything like that? Well, this is God's fault, kind of, because I'm in this situation. And what else can I do? See, when something is the quick fix and doesn't match God's plan and flows from a heart filled with hurt and anger even towards God, we can know it's not God's will. So that helps us avoid shortcuts. To realize the value of trusting God over the long run and waiting on His will rather than taking the course of action we think we'll fix it. Our quick fixes don't fix anything. And that leads me to point number two. Not only reflect on your motives, but respond with love. Verses 3-6 deals with how we put others first, how we act in love, how we treat others as we want to be treated. Verse 3, Sarah took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. And so he went to Hagar and she conceived. And I like what David said. He said, it looked like the Hagar plan had worked. But looks can be deceiving, can't they? And I remember this movie I watched a long time ago called Replicas. The scientist figures out some way to try to clone and bring back his wife and family who had died. It looked good on the outside, but everything goes terribly bad. And this is what we see here. Galatians 6 says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever you sow, you also will reap. If you sow to the flesh, you'll reap to the flesh. Sow to the Spirit, you reap to the Spirit. When we choose to go our own way, the shortcut is destructive. It's a long cut. The effects of the rebellion and our own path and plan just breeds more sin. Sin breeds more sin. Someone said the fact was the whole matter was so ugly. Normally the girl's father gave the woman to be married, but Sarah just takes her. Literally, the words are that she just takes Hagar, gives her off to Abram, and Abram does what he does, and they have the child. Some even compare this to when Eve saw the fruit, remember in the garden, and took it and gave it to her husband. It's just a fleshly action instead of one out of faith. And that fleshly action always just leads to destruction. When you act in the flesh and not trusting God and the promise of His Word, it's going to always lead to more sin and more destruction. Hagar was taken and given. She was treated like a commodity with no rights. And going our own way can seem on the surface good at times, but it's always ultimately when we're not trusting God. What does Romans 15 say? If you don't do it in faith, you sin. And when we're not trusting God in it, by His Word, it's always going to be about selfishness. And it's always going to result in more sinfulness and selfishness and lack of love. And what do we see in this story, in this part? The opposite of God's love. When 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that love is not full of pride, it's not boastful, it's not vengeful, it believes, it clings to the good. No, instead, we see here the unraveling and snowball effect of pride and resentment and blame shifting and inaction. Hugh said, the thing that shouts the loudest is not, there's not an honorable person in the group. And Abram was the worst. The women don't get along. The application here, is the truth that relates to how we deal with shortcuts, relates to how we navigate them when we're in the middle of them. Because we're going to all make mistakes and go against God's will, or somebody else is, and we're going to be caught in the middle of the effects of that shortcut and that sinfulness. How are we going to deal with it when we or others have taken the shortcut? How are we going to respond in the middle of it? Well, Hagar, first of all, what does she do? Well, she's prideful. She doesn't stay humble about it. We know that it says she saw that she conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Sarah was called her mistress. And it feels in a way like Hagar is almost subtly trying to get back at her for what they've done to her in her pride. Do you see? You can imagine her, we don't know what she said, but we can imagine her making comments about the upcoming pregnancy. I mean, Sarah hadn't been able to conceive all that time, and now, boom, just like that, Hagar conceives. And it's like, as someone said, she strutted around her round profile. She's just looking down on Sarah. You're not able to have a child. Even if it's subtle. Maybe she talked about it constantly. Maybe she kind of subtly rubbed it in her face. Maybe she said, well, you can do it too one day, Sarah. You know, just hang in there. Maybe you can help me give a baby shower. They didn't do that back then. But you know, you get the point. We're not sure what she said to Sarah, but we know her attitude was prideful, and she seems to have strutted around with a spring in her step and disdain in her eyes. She wasn't humble. And going through Sarah's plan, you see, it didn't result in a humble surrogate mother who was glad she could help the family of faith. No, Hagar must have thought, you know what? I'm the one who's been blessed by God with a child. Why, you know, you're ahead of me, Sarah? The point is, lack of faith, as Sarah and Abram did, acting in the flesh, results in more fleshly results and fleshly sin and destructive relationships, as it did here. They treated her like property, in a sense, like a baby machine. And because she had succeeded, now, flowing out of that comes her looking down in pride on Sarah. And we see the spiraling down of the selfishness more with Sarah's anger. And she lays into Abram, you notice. Sarah said to Abram, my wrong be upon you. I gave my maid your embrace. She saw I conceived. I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judged between me and you. Now, in a way, Sarah was right and Sarah was wrong. Wrong to totally blame Abram, because what did she forget, Sarah? It's her idea. No mention of that. But right, because Abram didn't say, well, you know what? I'm the leader. He just backs out. He was the leader. God told him the promises. He should have squashed it. He should have dealt with it in love but truth. And he didn't. And it gets even better in a way, or worse, when Abram reveals selfishness in abdicating responsibility. In action. Verse 6, Abram said to Sarah, indeed your maid is in your hand. In other words, you've got the responsibility. In this position, you can do what you want to with it. I'm washing my hands of it. What's the opposite of love? It's not often hate, but it's apathy. This is your deal. And Sarah did. And it got worse. And she treated her harshly. We don't know exactly what that means, but it was enough to cause Hagar to run to Egypt. Because she couldn't take it anymore. Because in the middle of all that, you know, the law in the time in ancient Near Eastern culture said that concubines could be dealt with if they disobeyed by scouring their mouth with a quart of salt. We don't know what Sarah did, but we know she was treated harshly, almost abused, it seems. And Hagar wasn't right in her arrogance, but, this definitely was abuse, either verbal or maybe physical. Ann Lotz tells the story of her granddaughters being over for Sunday lunch, wanting to make tents in the sunroom, and the grandma Ann said, no, not right now. But then she heard this crash and crying, and she went in there to find her wonderful, she loved, this 3-foot-tall Chinese vase all over the ground in pieces and crying. She put her arms around the girl, 4-year-old, and told her she was glad she wasn't hurt. But then the wailing got worse as the 6-year-old granddaughter began to cry too, and she confessed that she had told the sisters to just go ahead and do the tents, even though grandma said wait. and all the broken pieces and the consequences were all over the floor. And then the son-in-law comes in sweeping up everything. And he said, "Do you want to save these pieces?" She said, "No, we can't. It's impossible. Look at this. Can't put it together." This is the way it feels in this situation. Abraham didn't take action. Sarah's pointing the finger, blaming. Abraham takes the shortcut, if you will, to do what you want to with her, and Sarah does, and you know the rest of the story. So when we or others take the shortcut and the consequences of sin are there, how do we deal with it? Well, here you have this sin ending up in 1,000 broken pieces, more and more pride and selfishness and brokenness and relational discord and Hagar running away. When you're in the middle of the shortcut and the consequences, how do you deal with it? How do you stop the bleeding, so to speak? Well, it's only going to happen as God works in His grace through humility in our hearts and as we respond in love. As we see the danger, maybe Hagar felt used, but what if she had stayed humble in that moment? Maybe Sarah was broken and jealous, but what if she had remembered what happened? This was actually her idea. Maybe Abraham was overwhelmed, felt like he was between a rock and a hard place. You know, Sarah and Hagar. You know, maybe he felt like, what can I do? He just wanted to throw his hands up. But what if he had actually taken responsibility and dealt with Sarah in love and firmness, dealt with Hagar in love and firmness? But he didn't. No, we can't stop all of the damage that comes from shortcuts, ours or others, but God in His love in Christ, as we're humble, He can help us to bring healing, help us to respond to it in love and show God's love and show God's care in broken situations. So, number three is this: repent of your sins. Reflect on your motives, respond with love, and repent of your sins. Verses 7 to 9, the first point deals with avoiding them ahead of time, thinking ahead. The second point deals with our response in the middle of them. But this third one deals with how we deal with them in view of the present and future and what God is doing and what He wants us to see. When we've seen that shortcut happen, we've done it, we've sinned, what do we respond? And this involves repentance. Repentance of sin, taking responsibility of our role, admitting our own sin. And it actually begins with Abram back in Canaan, because rather than giving in to his wife and just sort of washing his hands of it, he could have, even before he talked to her, talked to the Lord. He could have come in humble, repentant attitude and prayer to God and asked for wisdom to deal with it. But we don't hear anything of what Abram does in prayer or repentance, only a cold, you know, your servant is her. That's your servant, Sarah. Take her and do what you want to with her. And that was actually Abram's wife now, Hagar. And the results were the harsh treatment we know and the running away. But you know, this all began as they were distrusting God's word. And then they decided they'd help God fulfill His word and take this shortcut. But now it had to be faced up to, repented of. And it related to Hagar too. You say, Hagar, what did she do wrong? Because she was also in her own way trying to take a shortcut when she ran away. She's running away, going back more than likely to her homeland of Egypt, where she came from by way of the road called Shur. And it's there that the angel finds her, more than likely by the only spring of water in that area. One man said, "We're not sure where Shur is, but actually as you look at it, it seems to be in the desert near northwestern Sinai, near Egypt somewhere." But the point is, she's going back to her homeland, back to idolatry, back to sin, away from God and His people. And she's running away in her own way from God's will and her place where she had been brought. The point is, she's going back there. Now, some people think this angel is a theophany, a representation of God, as you see in the Old Testament. Some think it's a Christophany, meaning a pre-incarnate form of Christ. We don't have time to talk about all that. Could have been. Could have been an angel of the Lord. But either way, if it's the Lord or an angel of the Lord, it's the message that the Lord brings that matters. And he said, "Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I'm fleeing from the presence of Sarah, my mistress." And the angel said, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her care, her hand." The point was, though Hagar was hurt, no doubt, and others were in the wrong, she also was running from her place. Longman said, this is not a call to go back to an abusive relationship, no. But since the abuse came partly because Hagar had been prideful and lorded it over Sarah, maybe some healing could come and reconciliation if she went back and tried to deal with it. As Romans 12 says, make peace as much as you can on your part. The point is, isn't it easy to rationalize our shortcuts from God's will when we've been sinned against? When we feel justified to run and to not deal with it and to treat people a certain way or to give up, but the Lord says no, He's got a greater plan. Return, go back to Sarah, see what happens. See, to deal with the effects of shortcuts and avoid more shortcuts that cause us to go away from God's will, we've got to admit our part. We've got to be humble. We've got to repent. Someone said she must not run away. She belonged to Sarah at that time. That was in God's will. She was bearing Abram's child. And the first step toward knowing God's true blessing is the call to submit. Are we submissive to the Lord? Are we humble and repentant? Because running doesn't ultimately solve the problem. I read this story about a married couple named Vic and Cindy Jones. It said, Vic and Cindy stuck it out another year in marriage that's tough at best, disastrous at worst. It's not easy, Vic said, but it's the right thing to do. That's right, Cindy added. We don't particularly like each other, but we made a promise that we're not about to break to God. And we figure love, real love, means doing what's right, not always having warm feelings. And a lot of people need to remember that, don't we? If this had been written in our day, someone said, and with human impulse, it would have God saying, you know, Hagar, I absolutely understand how you feel about this. I'd run away too. Do what you need to do to make things feel better. But God isn't like that, is He? Because He's got a bigger plan. And He doesn't work through shortcuts. He doesn't work through us going our own way and not dealing with our own sin and problems. God says, go back and deal with things back to where my people are. Someone said it was a hard thing to go back and face the problems and eat humble pie on her part. But the most basic move of repentance is to turn, right? And that's the first stage in following God's way. Not going our own way. The point is, God's way is not shortcut. God's way is not about running away, but running to Him. And we're not going to experience the true joy and purpose in life God has for us without that. And it's a message we need to hear today, don't we? Because you have Christians in churches who get into squabbles and there's problems and relational issues and families. And people need to remember that we as Christians aren't perfect. We're in progress. And we don't deal with things by just running away from it. And not staying to try to deal with it and ask God for His grace and His healing. We're imperfect, and only through God's grace and living with humility and accountability and repentance does God bring change. Yes, there are times when we have to leave difficult situations, abusive situations. We should never say to people, you've got to stay in that situation when it's abusive. But at this point, God calls her to go back and to deal with this situation. And just because there's problems doesn't mean there's an excuse to leave and to give up. You know, there's a lot of times marriages where people just give up because there's too much work. I read about one guy who struggled with anxiety that his wife had and just wanted out of it. People do that with friendships when things aren't going their own way. And it's not as fun anymore. So that's the third thing here, repent. And finally, as we close, recognize God's grace in His hand, even in the trials. And we see this final truth here about taking shortcuts involves the lessons that we learn because God is a God of grace who sees us, cares for us, and watches over us in all things. And we see it in verse 10 with the promise that the angel gives to Hagar. I will multiply your descendants greatly. They'll not be counted to multitude. And He says, behold, you're with child, and you will bear a son. Now the consequences of this sin we're going to carry out through history, we know. As many Muslims trace their history back to Ishmael. And we know the fighting and conflict that's been there through history. Little did they imagine, someone said, their shortcut, Sarah and Abram, would result in millennia of destruction and oceans of blood that were spilled. But notice also the promises of land given to Abram about Isaac aren't given to her, even though this is going to be a big nation. None of those promises are given. That's given to about Isaac. Instead, Ishmael will be antagonistic. A wild donkey was like a wild horse in that day, a sign of individualism and rebellion. And it just reminds us, doesn't it, of the consequences of sin with shortcuts. Nevertheless, God is gracious to Hagar, and we see it in Ishmael's name even. It means God hears, the Lord hears. Every time later that she struggled with this rebellious kid or teen, she'd remember, God heard me. That's what his name meant. Names meant something then. And the real lesson is in Hagar's response, verse 13. She called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees, and I have also seen here him who sees me." The point is, she came to realize God pursued her. He knew her in her pain and went after her. Even in her own running and rebellion, he knew her and cared for her. And she named the place Beer Lahai, meaning the well of the living one who sees me. Some people think it was already named, but most think she named it. And God meets her there as he does in our times and the worst times to comfort us. And Ishmael's name reminds that God had heard her. He had listened to her in her affliction. She had seen God's hand at work. Hagar learned the lesson. Here's what I want you to see as we close. That Abram and Sarah needed to remember, and we do too. That when we feel like nothing's right and God's not hearing us, God is the God who sees and cares. And he pursues us. And they would, I believe, learn that lesson from this as she goes back and meets with Abraham. And Abraham listens to the story, I believe, must have, gave the testimony. Because it doesn't say Abram named him. It says, essentially, he agreed with what she told him. God had said, name him Ishmael. And so she must have told him the testimony. And they must have listened. Maybe the name Ishmael later with Sarah and Abram might have reminded them they hadn't trusted God. But hopefully it became a lesson in time to remember this God can be trusted. This God, when we don't understand what's going on, hears us, sees us, and knows what's going on, and is bringing his care and comfort and will deliver his promises so we can trust him. So Hagar goes back to Abram and Sarah, the tents of Mamre, where he lived in Canaan, and lived there for a time until we see the story picks up later. You know, we need to remember that, don't we? It's like this little boy, he was standing there in his fire, you know, and he was trying to figure out what to do, and his dad's down at the bottom, and the dad said, "Jump, jump." And the boy says, "I can't see you, Dad." And then finally the dad said, "Son, that's okay because I see you." We can't see what God is doing always, can we, in our lives? But he always sees us. Let's turn to him now as we close. Gracious Lord, we come before you and we're thankful that you are the God who sees, as Hagar came to realize, and I believe Abram and Sarah did later. Lord, you're the God who knows us and cares for us. And Lord God, you pursue us and you won't let us go, Lord. So we know we can trust you. And Lord, we need to learn these lessons, Lord, as we reflect on our motives and as we recognize your hand at work, as we repent of our sin, as we respond in love. Oh God, help us to avoid the way of the world and our own ingenuity and to trust you. Lord, we pray if there's anyone here that has not trusted the one and only Savior, Jesus Christ, that they might turn to him today and believe in him. And we pray that as we as Christians look to your promises and walk in faith with your word, we'll see your hand at work, bringing joy and purpose, reconciliation, and transformation, Lord. We thank you for what you will do in Jesus' name. Amen.